This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for the privilege to come before the throne of grace and seek your help in reading and proclaiming and in hearing the word of God. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we may understand. Give us that spiritual enlightenment and understanding to receive the things that are here in this word. Give us understanding, give us belief, and may that transfer into conviction and trust. May we go out serving you and rejoicing in you as our lives are ordered by your word, as we seek to love you and to obey you and come to know you more. Be with us during this time. Give us grace and exalt Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me open our thoughts tonight by referring to an article that Sinclair Ferguson wrote for Table Talk magazine several years ago. He begins the article by referring to Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, a figure from the 16th century, who was Pope Clement VIII's personal theologian and a leading figure in the Counter-Reformation. You're familiar, no doubt, with the Protestant Reformation. And then along came the Counter-Reformation, the church's attempts to answer some of the criticisms of the Reformation and also set the church's theology in order. Well, on one occasion, Bellarmine wrote, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Not justification by faith. Not the doctrine of Scripture alone. Rather, he identified the assurance of salvation as the most dangerous heresy the Protestants were promoting." Now, why would Bellarmine write such a thing? Well, he feared that if Christians had the assurance of salvation, if they knew that they were going to heaven, that all of their sins were forgiven, then they would use that as a license to sin. After all, if our justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, and if the Christian can have the full assurance that he has received such justification, then some might think that they're free to live as they please. And therefore, Bellarmine judged the Protestant teaching on assurance to be the greatest of all Protestant heresies. Now, what should we make of that, especially in light of the verses we've read and the treasure doctrine that the assurance of salvation is to us? No doubt. Is that doctrine a dangerous heresy? Does it encourage loose living or treating salvation lightly as if it's a form of eternal fire insurance, something you check off on the list of things to go, but then go out and live as you please? Would it be wiser, in the interest of promoting right living, to present justification not as a gift, but rather a process? Something that establishes cooperation between God's grace and your growth in charity, but that ultimately prevents you from having the full assurance of salvation. One Catholic theologian of a previous generation wrote, "The reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation, God telling you directly in a special way, nobody can know with the certainty of faith whether or not you fulfilled all the conditions that are necessary for achieving justification." Is that how the scriptures present assurance? Well, according to 1 John, particularly that well-known verse, chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." John presents to us in his letter the prospect of knowing for sure that one has eternal life. Not just that general assurance, well, God will keep his promises. If I do what God has required, he will keep his promises. Not even that general assurance, but the certain assurance that one is in a state of grace and possessing eternal salvation. The passage we read tonight highlights those main ideas. It really drives home some of the themes that John argues for throughout this whole book, and I want us to look at them together. Now, John's method, you may have noticed this before if you've studied 1 John, he moves in something of a circular fashion, and I don't mean circular reasoning. I just mean he'll mention a theme, and then he'll mention another theme, and he'll mention a third theme, and then he'll go through and he'll just hit all those themes over again. That's how he makes his way through the book. So what we'll do is we'll look at this passage. We'll run through it a few times, and we'll highlight some of the main ideas connected with the assurance of our salvation. The first thing I want you to see is the prospect of assurance. Do the scriptures present assurance to us as something we can have? They do. In other words, assurance is a very real possibility for you as a believer. And as we go through the passage this first time, just keep an eye out for those places where John expresses our confidence in our standing with God. Verse 28, John writes, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Now, the first thing John does then in our passage is to look ahead to the second coming of Christ, when Christ appears in glory to judge the nations, to gather his people, something that in many ways is a frightening prospect. But here in John's language, he looks ahead of it as a day of confidence and lack of shame. Notice he says, continue in him. Continue in the faith, yes. So that when Christ appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him. That word confident refers to confidence to enter the royal presence, used with reference to subjects and their kings. Confidence to go into the presence of Christ and to speak without fear. Unashamed refers to not being put to shame by Christ or disgraced openly as unbelievers will be on the day of judgment. You know the verse, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God's people will never be disappointed or exposed to shame because of their trust in Christ. From John's standpoint, the second coming is a day that we can look forward to. A day in which we will have confidence, a day that we can look forward to without shame. Not a day of certainty or uncertainty and fear, but a day of joy and confidence. And no doubt, he gives that condition of perseverance, continue in him. We'll talk about that in the final point, but notice also he speaks with certainty and with confidence. It is possible to anticipate the return of Christ with assurance that you will be found in him and accepted on that day. The confident language continues into verse 29. John writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Notice the logic there. Just as we can know certain things about Christ, particularly that he is righteous, so we can know that those who imitate his righteousness have been born of God. We can know that we have been born of God and that we have eternal life. Notice how that theme then of spiritual sonship continues, coming into chapter 3, verse 1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." John now encourages us to rejoice in our standing as children of God. He marvels at the love of God that would adopt such sinful people as us to be his children. And then he punctuates that statement with the believer's assurance. And this is what we are. Not only is salvation possible, God adopts us as his children. Salvation is actual and real for the believer. That is exactly what we are. No language there of becoming a child of God. No language there of hoping to be a child of God, but of a present status. Right now, he says, we are the children of God. And John does that one more time then in chapter 3, verse 2. Notice how he highlights that status before shifting his attention to the future. "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Not only are we presently God's children, but one day we will also become fully like Christ. when he appears. Again, that language of knowing is there. We know, that confident assurance there. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Again, he ends where he began. That last day, the second coming of Christ, will be a day of salvation, not judgment, for those who are the children of God. Really, to sum up the whole idea that he weaves through this passage, John speaks of salvation as something that believers can be assured of. Not generally, not a I hope so idea, rather a confidence that one presently has a right standing with God, and that the future is the day that will bring the climax of our salvation. That's the prospect of assurance. So let's look secondly then at the ground of assurance. If it is possible, if assurance is a real thing that you can have, then what do you base it on? What's the primary foundation for your assurance? What I want to focus on this time is those statements where John highlights the work of God, what God does for us that guarantees our salvation. Go back to chapter 2, again, verse 29. John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." We glazed over it the first time through, but now I want to look at that language of being born of God. John says that those who live righteously do so. Why? Because they have experienced the new birth. John grounds our Christian living. You ought to live righteously, John says. But why? He grounds that in the fact that God first gave us new life by the Holy Spirit. Your whole existence as a Christian is rooted in what God has done for you. The desire for salvation and the hunger for the assurance of salvation is a holy desire that arises because God has first given you new life. James 1:18 reads, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." When you're looking for something to base your salvation on, when you're looking inward and wondering, what can I trust that I am saved? We look upward first and outward to what God has done for us in salvation. That theme continues coming into chapter 3, verse 1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Why is John so confident that he is currently a child of God? Why does he present it, that assurance, as a prospect? Because of the Father's love. God has lavished his love on us. This isn't love that merely wants good things but cannot put them into effect. No, God loves us and therefore acts to adopt us as his children. That is the nature of our Heavenly Father. Having forgiven us of our sins in Christ, God now accepts us into his very family. How can we know we are the children of God? Because of who our Heavenly Father is. Over in John's Gospel, the third chapter, he ties together these ideas of the love of God and the new birth. You're familiar, no doubt, with John 3:3. "Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again," new birth. Later we have that very well-known John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." You see the same combination of ideas here. Do you not see what great love the Father has lavished on us? He has loved us. He has lavished love on us. And what is the result of that love? That we become his sons. I spoke this morning over at Roebuck on the topic of justification, the idea that God declares us to be in the right in his sight when we place our faith in Christ. And we highlighted that the legal aspect of justification in the courtroom, God declares us to be in the right because our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. That's God's love in the courtroom. But when we come here to talk about the language of adoption, God declaring us to be his children, we've moved from the courtroom to the living room because God has identified himself as our Heavenly Father. Not only forgiven us, credited us with righteousness, but then opened the door to his home and welcomed us in as his own dear children. And why has God done that? Not because of your works, not because of our desirability, because of his great love and mercy. And that, my friend, again, is a ground for assurance. What God has done for you in the gospel. And then lastly, notice that John again refers, as we've seen, to the future coming of Christ. Verse 2 in chapter 3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes again, seeing him will transform us into his image. Just as a mirror reflects the image of the person in front of it, so seeing Christ visibly, he will transform us to be just like him. Just as he appeared a first time and secured our salvation, so he will appear the second time and complete our salvation. And what I want you to see then is this theme that John has woven throughout the passage. Salvation or assurance thereof is possible. How? Because God's brought us to life. He's going to come again and make us like him. It is all grounded in what God has done for us in the gospel. So the third thing then to notice are the tests of assurance. This conditional language that John uses in connection with our assurance. He does give us some tests by which we can examine ourselves to make sure that we are in a state of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith echoes this in its statement on assurance. It says, our assurance is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. What we looked at in the previous point. What has God promised you in the gospel? But it goes on to say that it is also the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. In other words, assurance is grounded in what God has done for you in the gospel, but it is strengthened as you see evidence of the new birth working itself out in your life. John highlights some of those here. Let's do one last work through. Back in chapter 2, verse 28, the opening imperative, and now, dear children, continue in him. This is the verse where we read that the second coming will be a day of confidence, being before him without shame for believers. But attached to that is the expectation that believers will continue in the faith. Richard made reference in the Apostles' Creed to a confession that Christians have made for over 1,000 years. John's point is much the same. He's saying you continue in the faith that you first received. Some in John's day had gone out from the Christian assembly claiming some special anointing, special revelation that they were the true people of God with the true knowledge of God. And one of the tests John gives them is you've departed from the gospel that we received from Jesus Christ. We were with him. We touched him. We saw him. We know what he said. We've given you that word of life. So continue in it, John says. Continue to believe the apostolic gospel. Faith is the condition on which you first receive salvation. And so faith is the condition on which we finish our course and receive final salvation. Look also at verse 29. John writes, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Those who have been born of God, who have experienced this great adopting love of God, they will also live righteous lives. We will obey God's law. We will manifest the fruits of the Spirit. We will become more like Christ in our attitudes and in our affections and in our actions. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 1, the very last phrase there. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world did not recognize Christ's true spiritual identity when he came. He was rejected even by his own, not recognizing his person, not receiving his message. Why not? They did not have eyes to see the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. John says it's going to be the same way with you. If you are like him, then as they did not receive him, they will not receive you either. And John assumes that this is true for his readers. The world does not know you. Just as it did not know him. Why? Because his readers are becoming more like Christ. And then finally, the very last verse, one we haven't touched on yet, chapter 3, verse 3. Flowing out of the discussion of the second coming, John says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. There's the promise first, the objective promise that when he reappears, we will be like him. But in anticipation of that, until that day, all who have that hope in Christ purify themselves. There's the adoption and the forgiveness of the past. There's the prospect of the final salvation of the future. These are promised and grounded in God. And yet in the middle, John says, now look, purify yourself. Why? Because you have that hope in you. The prospect of seeing him as he is encourages us to reflect who we are in Christ in our practice. So those are the conditions, and those are the tests attached to our assurance. What I want to make clear here before we close is that those do not destroy what we saw in the first two points. They do not destroy the idea that, okay, maybe we really can't have true assurance because all these tests are attached to it. No, they don't destroy assurance. They encourage it. Why? Because the presence of those virtues, those things being a reality in your life, that's not something getting you closer to God accepting you. That is proof that God has already accepted you. That is why John grounds all of those tests in the work of God. Assurance is possible. Why? Because of what God has done for us in the gospel. He has done everything that must be done in order to save us. How can we know that we are experiencing that? Because that new life is being worked out in our everyday actions. How then do we have the assurance of salvation? We call to mind the promises and the work of Christ. What has Christ done to save me? What does he promise those who believe? He promises eternal life to all who believe. If you trust in the mercy of Christ alone for your salvation, God promises that you have eternal life. How do I know that I have trusted in his mercy? Because Christ is at work within me. Because I have salvation, I am growing in grace. And so to bring it back to where we began, assurance is not a doctrine that encourages us to sin with permission or to take salvation lightly. No, because we have assurance, we therefore purify ourselves. It actually drives us to imitate the life of God and to flesh that out in our everyday living. So as we strive to live for Christ, as you strive to live for him, may he increase your assurance, grounding it in his work and being at work to bring out those qualities in you. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the mercies of God in Christ. We thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. Thank you for access to the Word of God so that we can read about these things and celebrate these things and enjoy these things. Thank you that we have Scripture in an everyday language that we can understand and read it and treasure it. Thank you for the way the Spirit of God works through it to create and sustain faith. How often are our hearts warmed by simply reading the Scriptures and then hearing them proclaimed? Lord, set Christ before us once again. And may he be our portion. May we trust in you alone for salvation. Father, we pray for more grace to exhibit the virtues of the Christian life. Forgive us where we sin. Forgive us where we come short. Forgive us where we grieve your Spirit. And may the assurance of your pardon, may the knowledge of sins forgiven, and the future hope of eternal salvation lead us to serve you more and more. Increase our hope in you. And with this hope, Lord, grant that we will purify ourselves more and more. Thank you for the mercies of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is hymn number 520. 520, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Hymn number 520. Let's stand together and sing.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness.
Lift up your heads, lift up your hearts, receive God's blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.